Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. If you've been around for the last 3 weeks, you'll know that we've been taking a look at just one sentence. Albeit it was a sentence of 203 words, but it's just one sentence, and it took us from verses 3 to 14. And it is a wonderful sentence. A wonderful sentence which Paul is pouring out a whole lot of really, really deep stuff. Deep stuff about all the things that God has done for us to bring us to Christ and to guarantee our eternal safety with him. And as well as that, he's listed a whole lot of amazing riches that we possessed in Jesus. Now, I'm not going to ask whether you can remember them all because, you know, going on the memory verse thing, we've probably no chance, have we? But seriously, there are so many of them. How can we remember them, recall them all? Let me just tell you what we went through. We found facts. Facts like we are blessed, we are chosen, we are predestined, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are adopted, we are given an inheritance, we are sealed, and we're made a special possession of God. All of that in one sentence. In a great few weeks. Paul was really excited about telling them just how much they were loved and just how rich they are in Jesus. And so what he did was to throw in a whole lot of really, really deep and in some ways difficult stuff. And having dropped all of that into their laps, remember this is a letter, they're reading it, you've just got that far and you're probably completely bemused, and you get to this point, Paul tells them how he feels about them. He wants them to know that he really loves these people. And so he opens his heart up to them even more and he prays. By the way, there are two prayers in Ephesians. There's the one that we're going to be having a look at here, and there is another one, which is in chapter 3. But both of those prayers are talking about the same thing, are praying about the same thing, and everything that's in between is focused on that same thing, and it is possessing our possessions. Or for them, the Ephesians, possessing their possessions. That is to really know who they are and what they have. To know how rich they are in Christ. You know, it's essential for Christians to really get a hold of that. Just imagine. Say you're given a whole room full of amazing gifts. Well, they could be amazing. You don't know because they're so important. The person who's given them to you has told you how amazing they are, how important they are, how precious they are, that you've just put them in a room and you've left them because they're so special. Don't bother with them. You know you've got them, but you don't want to use them because they're so special. They just sit there. I believe that that is a real issue in the life of many Christians and in many churches today. Many believers, many a church are struggling because we've got a whole load of gifts. All the spiritual gifts, the things that I've just listed here about the riches we have. We've got all those riches for our own personal spiritual development. We've got gifts as well to use. And yet, they sit there in their wrapping paper. Well, not quite. I don't think God's wrapped them up for us in that way, but you know what I mean. Well, back to Paul and to prayer. The prayer that he's praying. And how does he start off his next sentence? For this reason, because I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, for you, remembering you in my prayers. And he's saying to them, and to us, look, I know that I have just bombarded you with a whole lot of really amazing stuff. And so I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you because I really want you to understand everything that you have been given in Jesus Christ. Paul knows that he's given them so much to think about. He knows that he's talked about subjects that are too deep for most people to just pick up and say, oh, yep, okay, got that. And so they're confused by some of the things they've heard. And maybe they're even concerned about other things. Who knows? But he wants them to understand. He wants them to know And he wants them to know that he understands how they're feeling about it. If you've been here the past few weeks, I'm sure that there will have been a whole lot of things in that long sentence that you might have found confusing or confounding. And for each of us, they could have been different things. And that's not surprising either. It's not surprising that some of us will be confused or struggle with some things, and others will have just got it, because we're all at different ages and stages in our lives and in our faith. And we're at different ages and stages into the things that we have learned and the things that we have yet to learn. Some may have more knowledge about some things and others about different things. That is why it's so important that we can encourage one another and teach one another and come together in home groups and share and encourage. As it is for us, so it would have been for the Ephesians. And so Paul pours out his heart. He does it in an effort to help them understand and all those things he's been wanting to get across to them. He still wants to get across to them. He's written about them, and now he wants to unpack it all a bit. But he's going to pray first, then he's going to unpack it a bit more, and then he's going to pray again. Prayer is so important. We will see Paul tell us that he is writing and praying that you may know. Whatever age or stage you're at with Jesus, there will be something that he will be wanting you to know, either for the first time or in a deeper way, or even maybe have to remember because we didn't get it the first time. And as we rattle our way through these verses this morning, as usual, what we'll do is to tease apart the verses as we go, but then we're going to come back and have a very swift look at three things. Three things that Paul specifically prays that we will understand. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love towards all the saints. Now, do you see how Paul pulls those two things together? Your faith in Jesus and your love towards fellow believers. And when you think about it, it makes an awful lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense that Paul puts these things together, because you cannot have one without the other. If you don't love Jesus, then you won't love other Christians. And if you don't love other Christians, then clearly you don't really love Jesus. Paul is saying, I've heard about your faith, and there is true evidence of your faith because you love one another. The most visible sign of a true Christian is that he loves other true Christians. Why is that a sign? Because Christians can be particularly unlovable, can't we? God didn't choose the most lovable people. He didn't choose you because you are cute and cuddly, or because of those great qualities that you possessed. He chose you because he chose you. It was his decision. He chose you. Yes, some of us Christians can be really annoying. We can be very frustrating. We can be, quite frankly, unlovable. And I know that, says Paul, because I'm like that too. But when you come to Christ through a heart of faith and repentance, and when you recognize just how much God has loved you, then your heart is changed and your response is to begin to love other Christians. Will we disagree? Oh, absolutely. Will we like different things? We're sure to. We're all different. Will we still be annoying? Well, you've seen me, so you know that happens. But we will want the best for one another. And we will have a love for one another that just is confusing to us. But we have a love for one another because he first loved us. And we know it. We know his love. And this is not a sloppy kind of love. This is the Father's love that we're sharing. That's what we're talking about here. It is a love that will be willing to give of ourselves and to share. It's a love that will see us being used by God to encourage one another, to comfort one another, and to build one another up. It is a love which will be both patient and kind. Well, we know that Paul writes that somewhere else, don't we? 1 Corinthians 13. But it is also a love that is willing and able, difficult as it is, to confront each other with hard truths when we need correcting or we need challenging. And it is an incredible love. And Paul was giving thanks for it. And friends, too, I do. Do you give thanks for that love? It's an amazing love, isn't it? Church families are wonderful. Church families can be toxic when they're not operating as church families. When it's not the Father's love they're sharing, but it's their own scorn. That happens, sadly. Churches can be ripped apart because the enemy will be coming to attack us. But Paul said here, I've heard of your faith, and I've heard of your love for one another. That's a church. It's wonderful. It's God's gift to us. It's truly wonderful. We need to pray and pray and pray for each other. And love and love and love each other. I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So the first thing that Paul prays for is that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, or more literally, that the eyes of our hearts will be opened with a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Just think about that. And you can jump up and correct me if you think I'm wrong here. But isn't that just an incredible prayer? An incredible prayer. Paul is saying, look, I know that it is easy to be utterly overwhelmed, to be blown away by the incredible spiritual blessings that you have been given in Christ, and just to stay that way, just to stay overwhelmed and blown away by it. But there is more to it, because they're not blessings just to be overwhelmed by, they're blessings to be blessed by. So I'm asking God to do what I know God wants to do for you, and that is for you to be able to start to open your hearts, to really open your hearts, even if it's just a crack for a start, to his love and his grace and his mercy. And as it were, to do more than just open those little eyes in your heart and peek at what he has been pouring into your lives, but have the eyes of your hearts utterly wide open, so that you can really get a good look. You can gawp at it. You can get a good handle on what all of this is and what it means for you. What it means for you right here and now. So often we struggle in our lives, don't we? And struggles will come along. That's something we're promised. But we're also promised all of this, these riches. And now we see three specific things that Paul focuses on, don't we? And it's not that everything else on his huge list of blessings is unimportant. But what God, through Paul, is pointing out to us here is to get our foundations really strong so that he can build all of the other stuff up on those foundations. Because as we go on our lives with him, it's a building project, it's a refurbishment project, he's doing the job. Yes, foundations are really important. And of course, our chief foundation is being in Christ. Reading the next chapter, Paul will say he's building on this. Excuse the pun. As in chapter 2, verse 19, what does he say? He reminds us that Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Anyhow, back to this chapter. And from verse 18, we see the top three things that we are to be understanding as God's Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what are the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now we'll have a brief look at these three in a second or two, but let's not spoil Paul's flow here, because this is an incredible prayer. And he goes on. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and given him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That, says Paul, is the power I am praying unceasingly that you will know that power. I said there was an incredible prayer, didn't I? It is utterly incredible. If you're ever having a down moment or a struggling moment, turn to this prayer and look at the power that we're promised to produce the riches that we've been given. God is telling us here he wants us to possess our possessions. He wants us to have our hearts open wide to see every spiritual blessing that he's pouring into our lives. And in seeing them and knowing them, he wants us to walk into them and to experience them and to know them more and to use them in our joys and in our sorrows, and in using them, be built up in them. There is so much he wants for us. Before we get to look into these three things Paul has mentioned, just let me issue a bit of a news flash here. I don't know if you're ready for this news flash, because this is an important news flash. What Paul is praying here is what God is promising for every believer. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means every believer can experience what is promised here. It makes no difference whether you have got a PhD or whether you're as thick as me. If you have true faith in Christ, he is able to teach you. Do we believe we've got a God who is able to do all things that he wants to do? Of course we do. He's even able to teach you, to show you, to open the eyes of your heart. The world might tell you that you are rubbish. You might feel rubbish. But Jesus says to you, I love you. I created you. I paid for you with my blood. I've washed away your sin. I've lived the perfect life that you cannot live. So yes, you're safe. You're sealed. You're surely able to know more and more about all you have in me, because I am your Lord and I'm your God and I will make it possible. Will you let me? I know what makes you tick. I know how you think. So trust me and have the eyes of your heart opened so that you may know. Know what? Well, what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So first of all, we don't have a hope. We don't have a hope because we're being good boys or girls. Or you don't have a hope either because you got it from your mum or your dad or your husband or your wife. You cannot have their faith. You cannot share their faith. It's their faith. It's not yours. You don't have a hope because of anything you do or anything anybody else has done apart from Christ. Why do you have hope? Because he has called you. Because he has called you. You have a hope. And you have a hope like no other. And we know that our hope is sure and it is certain. It's a hope that is sure and certain, is a hope for eternity, isn't it? We've been told we've been adopted into God's family, loved as royal sons and daughters. So that hope we have is there. I'm sure the Ephesians knew that too, just as we know that. They knew they had that hope. So what is the point of Paul's prayer? It's always a good question to ask. What is the point of Scripture? Are we finding out something we already know? Well, there's a point for us finding that out. Or are we finding out something new? They knew they had that hope, that sure and certain hope. What's the point of Paul's prayer here? I believe that this is the point. Our future hope should, no, in fact must, have a deep effect on our lives today. Our future hope should have an effect on our lives here and now. You see, our hope is based on the fact of what we have been called to. What is it that we've been called to? We have been called to be like Christ, to be in Christ. Because he has eternal life, we have been granted eternal life. Because he is righteous, we have been declared to be righteous by the only righteous judge. Because he is the Son of God, we have been adopted into God's forever family as his children. Because he is the heir to the kingdom, we have become co-heirs with Christ. God deals with us on the basis of what he sees us to be in Christ. Not as the mess we were when we were called, or the mess that we're slowly being messed up with in our lives, if you can make sense of that sentence, I'm not sure I can. But it's not where we're here now. It's not where we were, it's where we're heading, it's who we are in Christ. It's because of him, it's because of what he's done. It's his righteousness, not ours. To explain more clearly where I'm going with this, I'm going to turn to Gideon in Judges 6. Do you remember about old Gideon? Well, young Gideon, actually. He was a young man who was called to save Israel from the Midianites. And that was a job for a really brave soldier. But when God first came to Gideon, he didn't look much like a brave soldier. In fact, he was hiding from the army that God was wanting him to fight. So when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, you would think he might say, "Hey, oi, you wimpy boy, want a word with you? What's going on?" But no, this is what he said. He said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Why would he say that? Is it God's sense of humour? Well, no, God has got a sense of humour. I'm sure of that. But this isn't God laughing. He didn't say it's because he thought it was funny. It's not because Gideon wasn't a wimp. He was. But it's because the Lord deals with us on the basis of what he has called us to become. In Genesis 17:5, you can read that he calls an old childless couple who were long past the age of having children. They were fully in the wrinkly club. He gives the man a name, Abraham, meaning father of multitude. What's going on there, you might think? Well, we know, because we know the story. In Genesis 35, he calls a young lying cheat of a shepherd named Jacob and gives him the name Israel, Prince of God. Or what about in Matthew 16, where he calls a fisherman, Simon, a wobbly, unstable character, and he calls him Peter, a rock. And then, of course, there is you. With all of your failings, with all of your doubts, with all of your sins, what does he call you? Saint, set apart, and holy for God. Now, I'm not going to ask you how holy you are at the moment. But I'm guessing that if you're like the rest of humanity, saved or not, we're still a mess. We're saved. Thank God for that. And he's changing us. He's sanctifying us. He's making us into the person that he would have us be. But our judge, our God, our Father, looks at us in Christ and sees that we are set apart and holy for him in Christ, because that's where we're heading. So here's my point. Our calling, our hope, doesn't only relate to who we are in Christ for the future. It has implications for your life and mine today. Today. You've been called to be holy. So it is now that you're called to live in a holy way. You've been justified. That is declared righteous by God. So it is now you are to live a righteous life. You're a child of God. So it is now you are to live as a child of the King. You see, our hope in Christ carries with it God's promise that as we live in that hope, he will grow the character of Christ in our lives. He's growing the character of Christ in your life right this minute. That's our hope. And it's all God's work. And he wants us to see that hope, to know that hope, to enjoy that hope, and to live in that hope. Next is the riches of his glorious inheritance. What do you make of that? I mean, Paul has mentioned our inheritance a couple of times before, hasn't he? In verses 11 and 14, we've seen that already. But here he talks about God's inheritance. Yes, God has an inheritance too. Do you realise that? What is God's inheritance? It's you. It's you. It's the church. Redeemed sinners from every nation and from all time. Do you realise that you are God's inheritance? My friend, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are his inheritance. You're his treasure. You bring him joy. If you check out parts of Deuteronomy 32 and some of the Psalms, you'll see this sort of thing has been said many, many times before about God's people. Psalm 33, verse 12 says this: "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage, as his inheritance." That's the church. We've been joined, we've been grafted together into his people. You and I are God's inheritance, God's heritage, his treasure. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing, but how should it affect the way that we live our lives today? Well, given that we're in a time when to follow Jesus might mean that you become an object of scorn and contempt and hatred, given that we live in a time when to be faithful to God's scripture is increasingly becoming costly as our society shifts its values, given that we're in a time when others may reject you because of your faith, given all of those things, this truth surely must help us stand firm. Let the world ridicule you and disrespect you. Let it. Because you know what? We're actually called to that. And you know what else? Your loving God, the Father, says you are his treasure. You are his dearly loved child. Yes, you're in his inheritance. He loves you. He really loves you. I mean, I don't know what the greatest love of your lives are, but whatever it is, it's nothing compared to the way that God loves you. Well, we're all but out of time, but let's not just miss the last foundational truth, shall we? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? We know because Paul goes on to tell us. We just read it, haven't we? That power is the same power that was produced in Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead. And he uses the same word that in English we use for dynamite. It's massive. What Paul is saying here is that this power is the standard, it is the measure of the power of God that was directed to us. Look again at verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe him? What is the greatness of the power to us who believe? What is it? Well, look. It is the power that functioned in Christ Jesus when he was raised from the dead. That resurrection power, which raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, is the same power that works in every single believer. That is extraordinary, isn't it? Do you feel that powerful? You are that powerful in Christ. The power of God that was used by God in Christ works in me, you. Think about our Lord's cold, dead body lying in that tomb. Utterly still, utterly dead. His lifeblood poured out because of our sin. Just picture that. But now picture this. Christ, our Lord and our Saviour, seated at the right hand of God the Father, glorified in his eternal life, pure and perfect, radiant in his glory. Now, to make that change took some power, didn't it? Well, let me echo Paul's incredible promise for you and prayer for you. That immeasurable power which is poured out towards us who believe is that mighty power which entered into Jesus Christ and resurrected him from the dead. And that power is available to you, and our gracious Lord Jesus would have you know that, would have you believe that, would have you accept that. He would have you experience that. He would have the eyes of our hearts opened to that, so that we might live in his power as he works in every one of us. And it's that power which will course through our spirit as we ask him to show us more deeply and more deeply still what it means for us to be his inheritance and to live refreshed and refurbished and refocused lives in Christ. That's incredible. And all of it put together is just amazing, isn't it? Well, to steal Paul's previous words, what can we say but to the praise of his glory? Let's pray.